Luke chapter 9. We are continuing where we left off last week with the church's mission. Jesus has been trying to get the disciples on track with the fact that he is going to a cross. Jesus, he's been staying away from Jerusalem. He's only going to go there three more times before the cross. And each time he goes, it's going to be more dangerous, more and more dangerous. And so while the tide's turning against Jesus, and Jesus is explaining, I'm not going to a throne, I'm going to a cross. The disciples, though, they ignore his words about the cross, and they keep clinging to this idea, their idea of the Messiah, that they're going to reign with him and set up a kingdom, and that's how it's going to be, Jesus. And so while Jesus is focused on his mission, the disciples remain way off course on a different one. And as a result, they ignore the hurting people around them, seeking to build their own kingdom instead. And so as Jesus heads toward Jerusalem this time, their behavior will become increasingly opposite of his. And it will highlight to us just how important it is that we remember our mission to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and serve others just like Jesus did, building his kingdom. So chapter 9, we pick it up in verse 49. It starts off and it says, "And John answered and said." Now the reason we have to stop there for a minute is, if we're going to say he answered, we need to find out what he answered. So we need to go back. Now, what has happened in the course of this day is Jesus was up on the mountaintop with Elijah and Moses, and they're all talking about the cross. And the disciples, when they see it, Peter goes, "This is great. There is Elijah. There is Moses. It's throne time, baby." And they figure the cross doesn't have to happen. And so Peter says, "Great, Elijah's here now. He'll fix Jesus." And so he says, "Let's set up three tents and we'll start the kingdom here." And of course, while he's talking, the Father in his presence comes on the mountaintop and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Opposite of Peter right now. Not very well pleased with what Peter's suggesting. And he tells Peter and the others, listen to him. You're not listening to him. Listen to him. Trust me, I love him more than you do. If the cross wasn't necessary, I'd stop it. So listen to him. But they don't listen. And so they come down the mountain, and then what's there? There's that demon-possessed boy that the disciples, they're not praying, they're not fasting, and they can't help him. They got bit there, no time for that. And so Jesus, after he heals the boy, he rebukes the disciples. He said, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" And he says, "Well, you weren't praying and fasting." And so this is kind of the mode that he's in. And he reminds me, he's like, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross." But they don't hear it again. They ignore it. And so they're arguing over who's the greatest on the way to Capernaum, back to kind of their base of operations. And when they get back to the house, Jesus says to him, he goes, "What are you all arguing about on the way?" "Oh, nothing." And so Jesus takes a child, again, another child, the least of these, and he puts him and he sets him in the place of honor, the place they're all arguing about, the place they all want. And he says, "Whosoever welcomes this child welcomes me." If you're not willing to minister to the least of these, you're missing the boat. You're missing the mission. You've lost the plot. And he says, "You know, whosoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." So he has just said to them that they need to become the least by serving the least. So John's answer is in reply to that. John answered and said, "Master," and I don't know if he wants to change the subject because he's embarrassed or whatever, but he says, "Master, we saw," or he wants to dismiss the child again, but he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he didn't follow with us." So what's the first thing on John's mind after Jesus relays this important truth about serving the least, helping those in need, and becoming the least? Rejecting somebody. That's the first thing on his mind. "Hey, Master, you should be proud of us, though. We told somebody to stop casting out demons in your name because he wasn't part of our team." What? Now, I love it says that we forbade, which means they tried to stop. Thankfully, they weren't successful. But the problem was, is they tried to stop him because he wasn't part of our group. Part of the group that went wherever Jesus went. In other words, he wasn't a full-time disciple. It wasn't that he wasn't a follower of Christ. It wasn't that he didn't love Jesus. It wasn't that he didn't come and hear Jesus teach frequently. But he didn't travel with Jesus wherever Jesus went like these guys did. And so, because he wasn't part of their group, they thought he wasn't committed to the Lord. And so they tried to stop him. Now, it's clear here that John's really not listening to Jesus at all. He's still more concerned with building his own kingdom. Bad enough he had 11 other rivals he had to compete with for the seat next to Jesus. Now there's a rogue preacher doing his own thing that we got to compete with. And so they try to stop him. Now, Jesus, he had already corrected the 12 because they failed to fast and pray for that demon-possessed boy. And he had told them that true greatness is serving a child, the least, someone who would be ignored in that culture. If John had his way, not only would the demon-possessed child still be demon-possessed, but someone else would still be in the devil's clutches. If John had his way. How is that? I mean, could John's thinking be any more opposite from Jesus' words? It couldn't be. Now, why did the disciples think of doing this? Were they jealous because they couldn't cast the demon out and this guy's having successful ministry? Is that why? Or was it just kind of a misplaced jealousy for Jesus because they thought, you know, well, he's not as committed and, you know, everybody needs to be all in because times have been getting rough lately. If we're going to take the throne, you know, we need committed disciples. Is that why? I don't know why. But either way, jealousy in ministry isn't biblical. It's not biblical. We're all on the same team. I mean, if we're preaching the gospel, we're all on the same team. So if Calvary Chapel Orlando doesn't seem like we're reaching a ton of people, but if First Baptist so-and-so and First Presbyterian and Holy Pentecostal, whatever, but if they're preaching the gospel and reaching people for Jesus, we should be happy. Because we're all on the same team. There's only one church. Now, we have a unique ministry in our city, and we're here for a purpose, and I believe we are reaching people. But the idea is we're not in competition with one another. We don't have any need for jealousy in ministry. You can't look out there and go, well, you know the Tuesday night ministry has this many people, and you know the Saturday ministry only had this many people. My ministry must not be of God. You can't do that. You can't think you're in competition or be jealous. Paul experienced jealousy from his fellow ministers. He talked about it in Philippians chapter 1. Look over there real quick with me. Philippians 1. Paul, writing to the Philippian church from jail, he explains that some people have used his jail time as an opportunity to increase their ministry. As some would say, you know that Paul, he's a little too crazy, you know, look at what happened to him. You should probably be coming to a more stable church like us. And that's what some people did. But look at Paul's reaction to that. He says in verse 12 of Philippians 1, but I want you to understand, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which had happened unto me, they have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds, me being in prison, my bonds in Christ, they are revealed in all the palace and in all other places. I'm able to preach the gospel to people I would never have access to. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Other people are preaching more. Now, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. In other words, some of them are more bold now because they feel like they can get more people to follow them. He goes, and some also of goodwill. They're more bold because they think, well, man, I need to be like Paul. I need to be out there. The one preach Christ of contention, competition, selfish ambition, trying to put themselves forward. He goes, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. We'll show that guy. But the others, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So he says, what do I do then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense, whether they have bad motives, or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. So Paul didn't look at it and go, you know, they're not doing it right. You know, how come their church is growing? Paul said, no, they're preaching Christ. And I'm happy about that. Yeah, they might have do it because they're digging me and maybe taking some of the people that followed me and trying to show how I was a little bit too crazy and that's why I got in trouble. And here's a more stable church environment. So when I get out, their church will be bigger and mine will be smaller. Or they're following me bigger and mine will be smaller. He's like, I'm okay with that as long as people are getting saved. So the idea here is that jealousy should never be around. Now, why is that? Why could Paul say that? Because he also said in 1 Corinthians 12:26 that when one member suffers, everybody suffers. When one member is rejoicing, everybody's doing well. So the idea is we're all on the same team. So we're not in competition with each other. Jealousy has no place in the body of Christ or in ministry. Now, whatever John and the other disciples' motives were trying to stop this guy, they were wrong. So instead of patting him on the back, Jesus corrects John back here in Luke 9:50. And Jesus said unto him, do not forbid him, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, the word here means you must stop trying to stop this person. In other words, you're probably going to see him again, and don't say anything bad to him next time. You need to stop this. Stop people. Stop trying to stop people from serving God. Stop trying to stop people from setting people free. For he that is not against us is for us. Now, we need to explain what Jesus isn't saying here first. Jesus wasn't saying that anyone who isn't hostile to Christianity is doing God's work. That's not what he's saying. In Matthew 12:30 and later on in Luke, he will say, if you're not for me, you're against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So when we put those two statements together, we get an understanding of what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus, when he said to the Pharisees, he was speaking to them when he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. He was speaking to Pharisees who had said to him, well, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. And so that statement was so far off. Their thinking, their way of doing ministry was so far off that Jesus told them they were the ones who had more in common with Satan because they opposed him and his teaching. And so the idea here is that Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. In other words, if you're not in the truth, if you're not preaching truth and doing the right things, then you are against me. But this guy wasn't doing that. It just that he wasn't part of the full-time ministry team. So if this guy was, you know, this person in ministry casting out demons, if he'd been doing it in the name of idols, or if he'd been harming people while seeming to do good, which we see that sadly in ministry sometimes, they claim to be for God, but they're not really for the Lord, they're a cult, or they claim to preach the gospel, but in reality they're harming people. If that's going on, then this would have been a different conversation. But that's not what's going on. This guy or gal, I'm assuming it's a guy in that culture, but this person, they weren't in opposition to Jesus' teachings or to Scripture. So Jesus says, let them serve the Lord. Just because they're not doing it with us doesn't mean they're not serving the Lord. It's an immature thought when I think that others aren't spiritual because they're not serving like I am. That's an immature thought. Every person wasn't called to follow Jesus around full time in Israel while he was here those 3 years. Everyone wasn't. Every person isn't called by God to do the same ministry today either. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about that. In 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 through 6, Paul the Apostle, he is explaining the different gifts that we have. And before he does that, he explains just how ministry works in general, how our service to God works in general. He says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, now there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. We all have different gifts, but it's the same Spirit who gives them to us. Verse 5 says, and there are differences of administrations, but it's the same Lord. There's different ministries that God might call you to use, even if you have the same gift. I have a gift of teaching, I hope. You guys keep coming back, so I think I do. I think you understand the Word of God better, but I have that gift, but maybe God's given you that gift, but maybe to use it in one-on-one conversation, or maybe in a small group environment, or maybe just with your kids. I don't know, but the idea is that not everybody's called to pulpit ministry if they have the gift of teaching. And in the same way, verse 6 says, there are also diversities of operations. Not every pulpit ministry will look the same, but it's the same God which is working all these gifts in all these situations, in all these people, all in all. So the key then is not trying to get everybody on board with your ministry, but the key is being faithful to the ministry God has called me to do. Not critiquing others because they're not on my team. And I would ask you this morning, are you? Are you being faithful to the ministry that God has called you to? And do you encourage and rejoice with others who are being faithful in their calling? Or are you being critical? Well, it says in verse 51, they're back at Capernaum, and now they're going to head out. They're going to head to Jerusalem. It says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, the Samaritans, that is, because his face was as though he was go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now, the phrase there in verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, refers to his ascension. The reference when Jesus returned to heaven. So his mission is coming close to an end. Again, Jesus will only go to Jerusalem 3 more times because it's very dangerous. He will only be there on the High Holy Feast when he's required to be there, Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. Then after that, of course, we know the Passover will end in the cross. So he generally, though, has been staying away from Jerusalem. But now one of those feasts is coming up. He needs to go. And so it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Despite the disciples not getting it, despite the people having a wrong idea about him, despite the tide of all the world against him, Jesus made a choice to finish his mission. And you know what's interesting? Luke says here that he steadfastly set his face, but Mark 10:32, he says that Jesus' determination in the face of such danger and hatred, that it blew the disciples away. That they actually marked, they thought, man, this guy is, he is courageous. He's gonna go no matter what. You know, there's one time where they're going to Jerusalem and near to Jerusalem, and Thomas, when he finds out they're going, he goes, well, let's go and die with him. Because they knew that's what they were facing. They knew that it was the threat of death anytime they got near that place. So they remarked that, wow, he's just so determined. And that face was the face of love that they saw. For Romans 5:8 says, but God commends his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That's his love. He proves his love forever. God will never try to prove his love for you by giving you a good boyfriend or good girlfriend or giving you that promotion or giving you a new home. If you're trying to figure out if God loves you by those things, you will always be disappointed because he's not going to try to prove it that way. God forever proved his love to you because of the cross. You never have to wonder if God loves you because you can always look back to the cross. And you can know, I know that I know that I know that I'm my beloved's and he is mine. Always. And that's the face that they saw. It was the face of love, the joy that was set before him that made him go to Jerusalem, that he would not be deterred. Now, the trip to Jerusalem from Capernaum is quite long, so most people didn't make it in one day, which means they would need to find somewhere along the way to stay. And so verse 52 says that Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went, probably some of the disciples, they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, to secure a hotel room and make sure everything was set up so Jesus would be taken care of. But when they got there to do that, verse 53 says that they, the Samaritans in the village, they did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. No, you can't stay here. Why? Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So that shows us that this wasn't so much a Jesus problem as a religious and a cultural problem. It's not that they looked at Jesus and like, oh yeah, you're the one who we thought was the Messiah, but you're not getting rid of the Romans. No, that's not this now. That's not a rejection of Jesus personally. This is more of a religious and cultural thing. See, culturally, Jews considered the Samaritans dogs. They considered them polluted by their, and not puppy dogs like in a good way, like wild, nasty dogs. The Jews considered the Samaritans polluted by their intermarriage with the different groups of people that the Assyrians brought in after they conquered them. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes up north, when they split away from the south, split away from the house of David, the Assyrians conquered them and they took them to Assyria, and then they brought a whole bunch of other Gentile people and put them in the land of Samaria, the northern kingdom. Well, the Jews who were still living in Samaria, they intermarried with them, and that's how the phrase Samaritans came along instead of Israelites. And so the Jews considered them to be half-breeds. I mean, even though Jesus loved everybody, never treated the Samaritans wrongly, the Samaritans, that wouldn't keep them from not liking him because he was a Jew. So there was that cultural animosity there. But more importantly for this, religiously, Samaritans had a running quarrel with the Jews over where they were supposed to worship. See, when Jeroboam rebelled against King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and he took the 10 tribes away, and Israel divided into two nations, when he did that, he had a concern. He said, you know, when the people go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, they're going to think to themselves, oh, maybe the house of David isn't so bad, and we don't like being separate from our brothers, and this guy Jeroboam, maybe he's not right, and you know what, we should just kill him and go back and become one nation again. He feared, and even though God told him that he would prosper him and take care of him, he feared, and so he decided to set up two of his own temples against God's will. The Bible says that that sin of Jeroboam was the reason that he judged the northern kingdom. Israel never had a good king because they never got rid of those temples. Never. The northern kingdom didn't. And so he set up two temples, one in the north and then one in the south, that they could go worship at. And he made images of golden calves of all things. You would think they would have known by then not to do that. Hundreds of years later. And said, this is the God that's brought you out of Egypt. Just like Aaron had said to the people. And so the people, it was an eyesore spiritually to the Lord for the entire history of the northern kingdom. And no king ever got rid of them. And so God judged the nation. Well, the Samaritans still fought with Israel about where they're supposed to worship. They say, well, the Jews say it's supposed to be in Jerusalem, which is correct, but we believe it's in Mount Gerizim. So because of that, Jesus was headed to Jerusalem during a feast. They knew he wasn't going to come to Mount Gerizim. And they thought, well, if you're not going to come to our worship place, then you can't stay in our hotel. And they didn't welcome him. So this obviously puts a wrench into the disciples' travel plans. And it's a huge slight to Jesus' team. To not give hospitality to a stranger is a huge slight in that culture. We don't have that type of view in our culture, but in that culture, they do. And so it was a huge slight. And in light of the fact that lots of people have been ditching Jesus lately, James and John have had enough. They have had it. And so in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw, they started hearing the news as they're relaying that, oh, we can't stay here. They know we're going to Jerusalem. They don't want us to stay here. Well, they said to him, Lord, we've got an idea. And you know, we figure this is probably what you want too. Would you that we would command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, wipe out the whole town? Just like Elijah did? Now, Jesus certainly didn't give them any indication that's what he wanted. But that phrase, will you, it means, is this your wish? Do you want us to do this? They assumed he did. Now, why would they do that? I don't know for sure. In fact, I'm pretty sure they didn't know as well. But James and John had just seen Elijah on the mountain, hadn't they? They'd just seen him. And they actually asked Jesus why Elijah didn't come down with them. They said, you know, the scriptures prophesy that Elijah has to come first before Messiah sits on the throne. So we don't understand that. Why is he gone? I mean, he's supposed to stay and do his thing, and then you do your thing, and then we do our thing, right? So maybe they figure, because Jesus said to him, well, Elijah has come for those who can receive it. I wonder if James and John looked at each other and going, that's us, man. We're Elijah. And so he says, what, you want us to call down fire from heaven and kill all these people? Every single one of them, dirty Samaritans. Truth is, I'm not sure we can know what they were thinking with this question, because Jesus tells them they didn't know what they were thinking. He says in verse 55, and I love it, but he turned. In other words, Jesus had already started for the next village. He had already started for the next village when they asked their question. So certainly he didn't give them any indication this is what he wanted. But he turned and he rebuked them. That's that same word that he said to the demon, the possessed boy, the demon was in the boy, to the wind and the waves. It means to express strong disapproval for what's going on. Jesus said, that is the farthest thing from what I want. I am strongly disapprove of that idea. And he says to him, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now that's a long statement that is kind of confusing when we look at it. The phrase, you know not, it's in the perfect tense, which means you have never understood something important. There's something very important that you have never understood. You've never understood it. You've not come to the understanding that you need to have about something important. And what was it? What spirit you are of, or what kind of spirit you exist as. That's what that means. What kind of spirit you exist as. Interesting. What does that mean? You know, humanity has always struggled with valuing the lives of others. Always. I see myself as valuable and important, of course. But others? No, humanity, we close the door. We turn on Netflix and the world is right as can be because I'm okay, right? We ignore what's going on out there, or we shut it off because we don't want to see it, we don't want to hear about it, and so we tune ourselves out and we think I'm okay, so that's everything's fine. But you know, Jesus, he'd been speaking to them this whole chapter on the value of every person's life. That they should have been praying and fasting for a life, a demon-possessed boy, a crazy kid, a crazy sick kid, someone that would not be valued. In those cultures in the Middle East, Africa, when you are sick like that, you are not valued. You are usually like, a lot of times parents will ditch a child like that because they think you're cursed by God or something. They're just, you're not valued, okay? And that's the way it's been throughout history. So they should have been praying and fasting for that boy that God loved, that God created. They should have been welcoming to the least important people, like that child that Jesus sat in that place of honor next to him. They should be encouraging everyone who's serving the Lord because lives are being changed, instead of telling them to stop because they weren't doing their ministry. So that James and John utter this shows they still don't, even realize not just what Jesus' mission is. They don't even realize what it means to be a human being. They don't even realize what it means to be a person who is created by and infinitely loved by Almighty God. That's what they never understood. That's what they had never gotten. That God created them and He loved them and that He wanted good for them. They never understood that. They never got that. Despite watching Jesus the whole time, despite everything He'd been saying to them, they never understood that they were someone who was created by God and loved by God, and therefore, every other person was also created lovingly by an Almighty God. And still loved by Him, despite our sin. That's what they never understood. See, the very idea of Christ is that God is love. The idea that God would invade time and space so that we who have sinned against Him and deserve His wrath could live through His death. That's the God love. That's what John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the good news. So they had never understood what it meant to be someone who was created and loved by God and therefore that God loved everybody else too. They never understood that. And so their question, really, it's absurd. Because Jesus could have burned all the villages down, including James and John's village. He could have done it a long time ago if that's what He really wanted to do about our sin. If that's what God wanted to do about our sin, He could have done it a long time ago and didn't have to waste James and John's time. But He didn't. Instead, He came and lived amongst us. And then He died for us. See, thankfully and wonderfully, He didn't want to do what these guys are suggesting for any of us. He wanted to save us instead. Amen? And so Jesus says to them that, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village, which is a much easier solution than wiping out an entire town, isn't it? They just go to the next village, guys. It's all good. Now, because the disciples ignored Jesus' words about the cross, didn't understand God's love for them, let alone for everybody else, they saw other people as obstacles to their kingdom project instead of people that God loved. And so they wanted them removed. And if we're not careful to remember who we are, people loved by God, and what our mission is, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, follow Him, serve others, right? Give our lives away too for others. If we don't remember who we are, loved by God, and what our mission is to build His kingdom, we will forget who others are, loved by God, and we will see them as obstacles that need to be removed as well. Let it never be said of those in Calvary Chapel, Orlando. So that's why Paul said the greatest thing is love. He said these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Because when I know how much I'm loved, I understand what it means to love others, even my enemies. When I know how much God has loved me and what He's forgiven me for and how He's always for me and He wants good for me, when I understand that, then I can love others, even my enemies, even this village. J.C. Ryle, he said, it is not the will of God that we should approve of any corrupt worship or join with those who use it. I mean, Jesus didn't go, come on, guys, we don't need to burn a whole village down. You know, all roads lead to heaven. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that. Jesus also, He didn't say, well, you know, guys, everybody worships God their own way. They worship on Mount Gerizim and we worship in Jerusalem. No, He didn't say that either. He'd already had a conversation with a Samaritan woman and He told her, He rebuked her and said, the Jews are right about worship in Jerusalem when she brought up that argument. So He didn't compromise. So it is not the will of God that we should approve of any corrupt worship or join with those who use it. But Ryle goes on to say, but it often happens that the church, under a pretense of zeal for Christ, we offend against Christian meekness, that humility and that grace that we're to give to others. Our wrath, he says, should be incensed against sin, not against the sinner. That's the truth. God hates sin. He doesn't make excuses for sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. But He loves sinners. He's the friend of sinners. And He died for sinners like you and me. Now, If you've been here the last few weeks, the disciples are not looking pretty good lately, have they been? I mean, this is not something they put on the apostle resume, right? You know, like after Acts starts and, you know, and like, okay, I've got room for 12 apostles. You know, when John submitted his resume, he left this chapter out. All right. It's a bad look for John in particular. Okay. He's constantly getting rebuked, constantly looking bad. And maybe as you looked at these guys and John in particular, maybe you see some of their faults, his faults in your own life. Would you like some good news this morning? You want some hope for yourself? We know John is the son of thunder, right? But he's also known by another name. Two other names, actually. One he gives to himself, another one history gives to him. The first name is the one whom Jesus loved. That's a name he many years later, when he writes the Gospel of John, he's an old man by then, that's how he refers to himself. The one who Jesus loved. And then, of course, we call him the apostle of what? Of love. That's what we call him. The apostle of love. So, after the cross, John did begin to understand what kind of spirit he was. That God's, and that love for him, that love that God had for him, it transformed him into someone who, instead of being filled with wrath and ready to burn villages down, he was someone who was filled with God's Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit's love. And so he refers to himself as who? Jesus' favorite, right? I mean, we're all Jesus' favorite, right? But that's who he refers himself as. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I know one thing. Who am I? I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. He understood what spirit he was. He finally did. And then his heart was to give that same love to everybody else. His heart. You know, that love became his motivation to give Jesus to others, to give life to others, to give the same spirit that transformed him to everybody else. Including a unique group of people that he once wanted to kill. Turn to Acts chapter 8 with me. It's a really cool part of scripture. Acts chapter 8. Remember, he's in Samaria, and these are Samaritans he wants to kill. In Acts chapter 8, you probably know the story. The persecution hits Jerusalem, and so the church scatters. And Philip, he's an evangelist, and he goes to the area of Samaria. Again, a place Jews normally didn't go, but need to get out of Jerusalem because persecution's bad. So he goes to Samaria, and he starts telling about Jesus. People start getting saved left and right. Demons casting out, people getting healed. It's just crazy. It's awesome. Revival's breaking out. And so he texts Peter and James and John. He's like, you know, they got a 12-man group text. And he texts them, and he's like, guys, I'm an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. What do I do now? People getting saved. They need to be discipled. And so Peter and John, they call an Uber driver and they go down to Samaria, and their heart is, well, we'll come down, disciple, and that's our heart. And so they get down there, and in verse 14, it says, now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, whose fruit is love. And then they weren't content with that. Read down to verse 25. And they, that's Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord to these guys, this city in Samaria, they returned to Jerusalem and they preached the gospel in what? You have to know that John made a beeline for that village. You have to know. The same people he wanted to kill, he was so mad at them, hated them so much. Now he's given them life. Isn't that awesome? See, if Jesus can turn this son of thunder into the apostle of love because he knew he was the disciple who Jesus loved, then he can change you and me too. There's plenty of hope for us. Well, we go back to Luke 9, and at this point, Jesus' disciples, Luke figures, man, I have given you guys some serious flack. I'm going to give you guys a break from some criticism for a bit. And then he's going to close out the chapter by explaining some interesting exchanges Jesus had with some other prospective followers. In verse 57, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, so they're still on their way to Jerusalem, that a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow you whithersoever you go. Now, we know that this guy was actually a scribe from the other gospel. So this is a higher up. This is a highly educated guy who would live a pretty good life, pretty posh life, well respected in Israel, probably fairly well to do. All his needs would be taken care of because of what his job was. He was well respected in the community. And he says to Jesus, I want you to be my rabbi. I want to go wherever you go. Where do I sign up? Apparently he hadn't got the memo that Jesus wasn't popular anymore. But Jesus says to him an interesting thing. He doesn't say, come on, get on board. He gives them a warning. He gives them a little heads up beforehand. He says, I mean, I'm sure it's fine with Jesus, but he says to him, foxes have holes, dens to sleep in. Birds of the air, they have nests, you know, obviously to sleep in. But the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus here could be referring to the fact that the Samaritans rejected him and he had nowhere to sleep that night. He could be referring to that. But more than likely, though, he's referring to the fact that he didn't own a home. Jesus never owned a home. He was far from Peter's house, too, which is the place he lived in. So he says, if you want to follow me, buddy, you need to understand that being a disciple is hard, and it's getting harder each day. See, following Jesus means you and I need to give up our right to an easy life. He needed to recognize that the life of a scribe was not the life of a disciple. It wouldn't mean he would lose all those things, but it's possible he might lose those things. Following Jesus for us means missing out on other things, particularly things that provide comfort and ease in our lives. Because our pursuit isn't building our own kingdom, isn't to be building our own kingdom, to make our life more comfortable or more easy. And if we're not okay with that, we will resent our decision to follow Christ later on, and we will hold back. And so he tells this guy, listen, you ready to give up your easy life? If you are, come on. But if not, I think you need to re-examine what you're saying you want to do, because you may not understand what it is you're committing to. Being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, means giving up my right to an easy life. Secondly, we see here that following Jesus means giving up my right to doing the things I want to do. Now, this conversation in verse 59, Jesus initiates. He said to another, so Jesus initiates, follow me. I want you to join my full-time team. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And then Jesus is really mean and not very sensitive. He says to him, let the dead bury their dead, buddy. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Your dad's already rotten, man. Just let him rot. Come and preach the kingdom of God. Is that what Jesus is saying? Not at all. The phrase bury my father is an Hebrew idiom for I've got things I want to do in life. After I've done them, I'll do what you're asking. When my dad's dead, then I'll do what I need to do. This guy's father is very much alive and probably will be for a while. Now, when you would say those words, no one would contest you because burying your father was a sacred duty in that culture. So this was kind of your way of putting off doing the right thing without getting any critique from someone. Well, Jesus really doesn't care about such word games. And so he uses words in a symbolic way himself. And he says, let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead put the things off that God wants them to do. You're a follower, you've been following me, and you're on board. I want you to be on board full time. I want you to go and preach the kingdom of God. So you need to be obedient to that. It's easy to make excuses when I'm focused on building my own kingdom. We can tell ourselves, oh, I guess this is just how I am. I guess I'm just not a good Christian. Or we can even allow the enemy to torment us on whether we're really saved as a penance for not doing what we think we should be doing or what God wants us to do. And so we waffle around in this spiritual mediocrity, doubting our salvation, but unwilling to make any real changes to our life. But Jesus says, you're not dead. Stop listening to the enemy and stop treating yourself like an unbeliever. Stop building your own kingdom and obey the Lord. And do you know that's the only solution to the problem of building your own kingdom? Stop. To obey the Lord. People say, oh, I feel like I'm a double-minded Christian. I'm always divided. Then stop being divided. There's no other way to fix that. I can't go into your mind, and God's not going to go into your mind and reprogram it. So you have to stop what you're doing. You know, I used the example last week. You know, if you have a double mind because, you know, you want to serve the Lord, but you got a pornography problem, then get rid of the smartphone if that's where it's coming in, or get rid of the cable where it's coming in. If until you obey the Lord and do what's necessary to cut that off, you will be double-minded because you are still choosing to be double-minded to build your own kingdom. Following Jesus means giving up my right to do the things I want to do. Obedience is the only solution to that problem. So stop doing that and start doing what God told you to do. In this case, the man was to join Jesus' full-time team and preach the good news. And I would ask you this morning, you know, maybe that's not your call, maybe it is. But whatever it is, what are you doing what God's told you to do with your life? It's time to stop making excuses. It's time to obey the Lord. Well, thirdly, following Jesus doesn't only mean giving up your right to an easy life or a comfortable life. And secondly, it doesn't only mean giving up your right to doing what you want to do, the things you want to do, but thirdly, following Jesus means giving up my right to my own kingdom. You have to give up the right to having your own kingdom. For another said unto him, Lord, I will follow you. I want to follow you. I'll take up that call. You told him to be part of your full-time team. I'll be part of your full-time team. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. Jesus, being insensitive again, said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You could say bye to the kids some other day. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, again, farewell is not say goodbye. In classical Greek, this word signified when you dismissed a soldier with his next set of orders, when you gave instructions for what he's supposed to do when he leaves. This guy's not just wanting to go home and say goodbye. If that was the case, Jesus has been fine with that. He wants to set everything up at the house and at the business with final instructions so it'll all be smooth when he comes back. So that everything's trucking. He assumes that following Jesus would be a part-time thing and he'll eventually return to his old life. Which is why Jesus says what he does in verse 62, that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If Christ has given you a call to serve him full-time, to do evangelism full-time, or missions work full-time, or to pastor a church full-time, or whatever it might be, help out a church full-time, if that's what he's calling you to do, then you can't be trying to build your own kingdom at the same time. You will not be fit for building God's kingdom. The word there, fit, means usable. God won't be able to use you. You'll be ineffective. That phrase, putting the hand to the plow and looking back, is also a Hebrew idiom. And it means to start to do something, but then have second thoughts. One Greek commentator said, the picture is that of a man who, while engaged in labor, instead of keeping his eye on the furrow which he's drawing, he looks behind at some object which attracts his interest. He is only half at work, and half work only will be the result. That's what he's talking about. So if you and I are trying to build two kingdoms, mine and God's, I'll be lousy at building the Lord's kingdom because my effort will be divided. And when push comes to shove, my kingdom will win out. Every time. And again, if that's your struggle this morning, there's only one solution to that. You have to leave your kingdom behind. You have to drop it. It may not even be an evil thing, but you have to drop it. Jesus said, or Paul said, or whoever wrote Hebrews, now you know who I thought wrote Hebrews. And I'm right, so. He said, let us lay aside every sin and weight that does so easily beset us. So it's not just sins that can hold us back, but things that just weigh us down. And when we're trying to build our own kingdom, it will weigh us down. Lay it aside. Because if you don't, you'll eventually leave building the Lord's kingdom behind. And you'll miss out on all that God wanted to do through you. I know we're running late today, but I feel like this is important because I think the church's mission runs very counter to the American dream. And so oftentimes we think, well, this is how it's supposed to be. But the church's mission is to make disciples. That's it. Not build nice homes, not get promotions. I'm not saying those things are bad, but that's not our mission. If the Lord decides to bless you with that, praise the Lord. And then you have to say, how, Lord, how do you want me to use this to build your kingdom? But praise the Lord. But that can't be the focus. I want to leave you with Matthew 28 this morning because this is the church's mission. And my job as a pastor is to get the church on mission. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We'll close with this. We read about it in our scripture reading. They were concerned still about the kingdom. And Jesus said, no, that's not coming yet and it's not for you to know. But here's my mission for you. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, verse 18 of Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It is not mission impossible, it's mission possible. And what is it? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word there, teach, it means make disciples of all nations. Make followers of me in all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. We have making disciples is our mission, and we do it three ways: by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. The verb there is to make disciples. All the other ones are participles. They're like verbs, but they support the main verb. Our goal is to make disciples. That's our mission. We do it by going, And some of us, he calls us to go and do it in our church. You know, we make disciples here by, you know, pouring our time in here. Most of my energy is poured in here. Discipling people, teaching them whatsoever things Christ commanded. But for most of us, making disciples means pouring the majority of our time into our sphere of influence. Our family, our work environment, our neighbors, our kids, and then our brothers and sisters. But the goal, whether it's I'm full-time doing this, or you're doing what you do at your job and in your community, the goal is the same. That in the end, everyone is fulfilling their part. Everyone's on mission. Everyone's doing their job. So I ask you this morning as Alex comes up to close us out, you know, are you on mission? And if not, what needs to change in your life to get you there? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you do love us, Lord. And that's what we need to know. We need to know that we need to be on, that you love us, Lord. That you have, we need to know what spirit we're of, Lord. We need to get what John didn't get, that we're loved by you. And then in understanding that we've been created by you and loved by you, that so is everybody else. That you love them too. You created them, you love them. And even though they were in sin, just like we were in sin, you demonstrated your love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord. You have the same love for them. So, Lord, we need to preach the gospel. We need to go into our sphere of influence. We need to make disciples. So, Lord, the things that have been in the way of that, we choose to lay them down today, to set them aside, that we might not be found building our own kingdom or seeking our own comfort or ease or going after the things we want to do. But instead, Lord, that our main focus, our main goal, whether it's in our work, in our family, our neighborhood, whatever, Lord, would be to make disciples. So that, Lord, when you sound that trumpet, we could take as many people with us when we go. Lord, bless us and fill your people with your spirit, I pray, that we might do this in Jesus' name. Amen.